John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and it reads, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I do pray that our hearts and minds would be open to you. Father, every time we get together, that we would open up your word. You promised to be here with us. And so, Lord, we know that you are faithful to your promises. So, God, I just pray that as we open up your word together, we read your words, that we would hear your voice, experience you, know you, Lord, and Lord, ultimately become more like you, who you desire us to be. In your son's name, amen. You guys may take a seat. So just to kind of catch us up, I'm going to actually back up just a little bit. So we've been reading through John chapter 7. We're now coming to 8. And in John chapter 7, we read about this festival, the festival called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. And during this time is when the people of Israel would gather in Jerusalem and they would celebrate for 8 days this amazing time of reflection about how God had provided for them while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was during this time that Jesus gave some teachings and was challenged by religious leaders. And it actually said in towards the end of it, in chapter 7, verse 45, it said, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" The Pharisees had sent out their kind of soldier guards and had told them to go arrest Jesus. And the soldiers listened to Jesus, and they didn't arrest him. Jesus had told them that he's going to go in his own time by his own power. It says, "Then the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' And the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Nicodemus, again, Nicodemus, the one who had been in chapter 3, who had came to Jesus and asked, "How can someone be born again?" That Nicodemus, that Pharisee who had interacted with Jesus, is now, when all the Pharisees are saying, "None of us Pharisees trust this Jesus," Nicodemus stands up and actually says, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him? And who knows what he's doing?" Then they answered and said to him, "Are you from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And we looked at last week again how completely untrue that statement is. There's actually a town named after one of the prophets from Galilee, Capernaum. It would actually be known as the city of Jesus later. It'd be one of the places that he kind of set up shop and would teach from. We learned that Jonah, a very famous prophet, came from the area of Galilee. And at the end of the festival, chapter 7 ends and it says, "And everyone went to his own house." And this is where we pick up right in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So it's this interesting scene where the festival time is over. Think about if you've gone on a long trip. My wife and I got away with some friends this last week, and we went to Carmel, and you pack up everything, and you go, and you have these excursions, and it's a lot of fun, and you enjoy this time. And then at the end of it, it is that time you gather everything up, and you head home. And so there's just been this amazing festival that everyone has experienced in Jerusalem. And at the end of it, everyone's packing up. Everyone's heading to their own house. And here's Jesus, not but a stone throw away. It's funny because, again, we'll read throughout Scripture and you hear about things like these mountains. And if you ever go to Israel, you're going, "Nice mountain, looks a lot like a hill to me." "Oh, they're in this valley." That's just like a straight area for just a little bit. We live in the Great Valley, and so we kind of have these ideas when we go over there. But yet, Jesus going over to this mountain, and yes, it's not that far away from Jerusalem, but everyone else is going to their home. And Jesus, as was kind of regular for him to do, heads to the Mount of Olives. Maybe he found a cave. There's some caves over in that area, they say, where some people would kind of camp out. Maybe he's in one of those. Maybe he's just hanging out under a tree. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This was pretty regular for Jesus, is that he didn't have this physical home to go to. And just, again, as we always look to Jesus as an example of how to live our life. I'm not saying that you guys need to go homeless and just sleep under trees or caves, but simply this idea that Jesus carried is that this place is not our home. This is a temporary time that we have, and that our home is either to be eternally destined with God or without. Now verse 2 says, "Now early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Again, this is interesting to me. Knowing that the religious leaders were sending out soldiers to arrest him, knowing that they had plotted to kill him, the very next day, there he is back at the temple, telling people about himself and explaining to them the word of God. Now again, not quite sure how we got this turned around, because you notice it says that he sat down, and for some reason, during that time, the teacher would sit down, and all the people who came to listen to the teacher, they would stand. So, not sure what happened in our culture time that we got that turned around, but I'm okay with standing if you guys are okay with sitting. It says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act.'" Now, let's just do a little background, a little scene setting as we're getting into this. So, in Jewish law, adultery is a capital offense. That means the death penalty for adultery. Now, if you actually look throughout history, even pagan cultures, back in the day, they considered adultery worse than murder. If you remember, that is why Abraham and Isaac would both lie that their wives were their sisters, because in the pagan culture during that day, adultery was so despicable that the men would just kill you, take your wife, and then they didn't commit adultery. Kind of interesting self-righteous loophole that they came up with, but nevertheless, in some Jewish villages, when two people were caught in adultery, they would take them to the middle of a town, and they would stick them in this waist-high pit of manure, then they would stone them, and then they would plant a tree on top of their bodies to remind all the people of the area what had taken place. So, in this scene, Jesus is teaching, much like as what's happening on Sunday, minus the flip-flop of who's standing and who's sitting, but much like that, God's word is being opened and being taught, and these guys, in the middle, just a minute, so Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and these guys come up out of nowhere in the middle of his teaching, and they set this woman in front of Jesus, in front of all the people, and they interrupt Jesus' teaching. They care so little for the teaching of Jesus that this level of disrespect, it's beyond rude. What they're doing is the full expression to be an enemy of God. And to anyone who would be so self-absorbed about their own personal desires that they would distract from God's word being taught, well, I would say no look further than these self-righteous religious guys. These enemies of Jesus being used by Satan, the enemy. They are so caught up in their own agenda that they are willing to take people's focus from Jesus to themselves. And in this situation, unfortunately, the attention that they're taking from Jesus, they're not just taking and putting it on themselves, but in hostility and true malicious uncaring, they throw this terrified, ashamed, exposed in the worst way woman in front of Jesus, distracting them from Jesus. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So just again, I want us to take in this whole scene. There is Jesus teaching before this crowd of people. And with all the weight of what we talked about within the Jewish culture, within the Jewish mindset, and let's just even face it, even today, they take this woman and they throw her in front of Jesus, completely derailing and distracting from his entire message of him opening up God's word. And they throw her out. And just imagine what this would have been for this lady. Just ashamed of all of this. And just in front of everyone, then pointing out exactly her sin, and so to make a spectacle of her. This woman's entire life is being ruined. And the truth is she was set up by these religious leaders all so they could try and set up Jesus. This entire scene, it's just ludicrous. And no, not the singer. The situation is just, it's entirely wrong. Because these men don't care about justice. They're not compelled to uphold the holiness of God. And the crazy thing is by the entire scene, everybody around knows it. Everybody knows what's going on. And how so? Well, when they came to Jesus, they tell Jesus that they caught the woman in the very act of adultery. Now, why did they do this? Because in Jewish law, it was actually needed to see the act of adultery. You couldn't see two people come out of a room and go, oh, I know what they did. You couldn't even actually see two people laying on a bed together and go, oh, I caught them. No, in my Jewish law, to catch someone in adultery, you would have had two witnesses to establish the fact, and the two witnesses had to see the very act of adultery take place. That's why they are telling Jesus this. Then they try and bring up God's law. They take scripture, or yet once we've seen again over and over these religious leaders, they're bringing up their personal cherry-picked version of scripture. And they say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Again, that sounds like scripture, but what did God actually say? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So how does everybody know that this entire scene is a false, is ludicrous, and has nothing to do other than some political crazy game that they're playing? Because there should be one question on everybody's mind as we've gotten to this point. Where's the man? If the two are supposed to be put to death, and they caught her in the very act, well, it takes two to tango. They got the woman, they throw him in front, or they throw her in front. Where's the guy? Where's the guy? This is so apparently has nothing to do with justice or righteousness, but in fact, this is quite the opposite. This entire moment is a disgusting manipulation in order to trap Jesus. These self-righteous religious guys know it. The crowd knows it. Jesus knows it. And now, maybe for the first time, as this woman is hearing what these men are saying, she sees these men speaking so rudely to Jesus. Maybe for the first time, as she hears the words that they're saying as she's in front, she now knows this whole thing. Her entire life ruined, this trap she was caught in, everything so that these religious leaders could play some political power game. Now, the setup is actually quite ingenious as far as, you know, disgusting malicious manipulation goes. Because here's the trap. The Romans had actually by this time taken away the Jewish people's right to engage or to enforce capital punishment. So by Jewish law, they should be stoned. But they're not living under Jewish law. They're living under Roman occupation law. And the Romans had taken away the right to enforce Jewish capital punishment. So here's the trap. If Jesus says to stone the woman, according to God's word, these men could then go run to the Roman leaders and say, this Jesus is breaking Roman law and inciting capital punishment. But if Jesus says not to stone the woman, then he's going against God's word, which would disqualify him as a teacher, a prophet, but more of what they were going after, the Messiah. I mean, really, right? That whole setup, it's pretty crazy smart, again, in a diabolical, evil enemy of Jesus kind of way. So again, seeing this whole scene unfold in front of us, got it in our mind's eye, right? You can kind of imagine you're in the crowd and this whole thing's taking place. And so with all this tension, with all the scandalous intrigue, and maybe mob mentality is starting to swell up, people are reaching to see if they got their stones in their pockets. What happens? Jesus stands to his feet, faces off against his opponent, and in true holy righteous fury defends his honor and name. Well, maybe that's something I would have done. But what did he do? But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Guys, our Savior, our God, our Jesus is so amazing. He didn't even try and defend himself in this entire situation. He cuts the noise. He cuts the tension. And notice what he does to this woman who's thrown before him. He brings himself down to the level of this woman whose life is falling apart right in front of everyone. And then he does something so historical that you might have just done something that everybody else in this entire crowd did. You ask the question, what did he write? What did Jesus write down? It's so interesting because the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that Jesus wrote something. But we have no idea what Jesus wrote in the sand. Well, there's been plenty of years of speculation of what Jesus wrote. But anybody who tells you that they know what Jesus wrote and says it's not speculation, yeah, they're lying. What's interesting is that there is no book of Jesus written by Jesus. Because the whole Bible is the book of Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 tells us that Jesus quoted scripture and told them, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And in John chapter 5, we read earlier, verse 46, Jesus talking again to the religious leader says, if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What I find really cool is what Jesus did in that moment by stooping down, writing in the sand, coming to that woman's level, cutting the tension. You could almost feel the pressure cooker moment, right? These guys feel, and they've got him. The trap is set. It's a good trap. And Jesus doesn't even play their game. Cuts the tension down. Starts writing in the sand. And by doing so, he just took all of the focus off of that woman and put it back on him. Taking all the focus off of this poor broken woman with all these eyes upon her. And in just the way that only Jesus can do, he just dissolves the entire tension and gives this woman this moment of relief of where he refocuses everybody back on him. And he's so ignoring these religious leaders that verse 7 tells us, so when they continued asking him, So Jesus has been down there and they keep asking him, play our game. What are you gonna do, Jesus? Huh? What are you gonna do, Messiah? What's the answer here? He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Maybe you've heard it in other versions say, he who was without sin cast the first stone. And oh, is this a favorite verse of those living in the flesh and wanting to enjoy their sin without conviction, love to quote. It's right up there with some of those favorites of, you know, don't judge unless you be judged, or take that plank out of your eye. What's so great about when self-righteous people use these verses, completely out of context, by the way, they're just like the self-righteous religious leaders who are taking scripture out of context. Jesus, I just want this to be clear because this gets taken so out of context. Jesus is by no way teaching that unless you were sinless, you have no right to lead others to live holy, sanctified lives, even in those tough times where sin and unbiblical thinking or living needs to be pointed out. No, see, verses like what he says here, and those verses about judging and a plank in our eye, they're there to be reminders for us to be slow to point out another person's sin. Our God is slow to anger, quick to forgive. And these verses stand for us who we need to understand to be humble. And that when necessary, when we do have to come to a brother or sister in Christ lovingly, not to come to them with some self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude, but with all humble sincerity, loving them. Because Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of punishment. Romans chapter 6:23 For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And it's in that light that we are sometimes in a position to have to call out another person's sin, to know that there is a biblical way to go about that, and it starts with complete humbleness of understanding, I know who I am. I am a sinner saved by grace, not by any works of my own, but simply because a God loved me and came down to my level and showed me that he had given his life for me. Back to understanding Jewish law. When people, again, were caught in adultery and they're supposed to be stoned, again, you had to have two people to establish a fact. This is also what his quote, so now I'm going to give you, the context of what Jesus is saying. Not giving excuse for sin, not saying you have to be sinless, to give that our check on ourselves. But what he's actually saying to them is, you had to have two people to establish the fact. And the practice was, is one of the two people had to be the first one to throw the stone. So Jesus is calling out the witness. What Jesus is saying is going, you say this is Moses' law. You're right. Where's the witness? Where's the witness who saw everything? And essentially, he is saying, you're right. God's law is holy and good and just. Are you? That is the question he is throwing out. Verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. That's actually a very hopeful verse right there. That these men are not so seared in their conscience that they're pushing past, but in fact that they are convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 tells us, this is the covenant God promises, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. That every single one of us has a conscience. It says that God has written eternity on our heart. That inside every single one of us, there has been written this desire to know God. And accompanying the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong that is in there. And as Jesus is saying, you're right, God's law is good. And he shows them the law. And the law then does what the law is good at, which is to say, as you measure yourself by that standard, where do you find yourself? And they find themselves convicted by this conscience shown to them by the law. And they walk away. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, in a beautiful verse, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, again, you need two accusers to establish something as fact. And there was Jesus writing in the sand, completely ignoring these guys. And as he now looks up, here's this woman standing alone. There's no accusers left. And why can he say he doesn't condemn her? Because the truth of us is that every single one of us, outside of that relationship with God, already stand condemned by our own sin. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because of their evil deeds. So here is Christ looking at this woman, who is deserving of death, as we all are, standing condemned already. He can look at her and say, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. understand that Jesus is not going light on sin. He is full of grace and truth, and he gives her that grace. I don't condemn you. Now the truth, go and sin no more. And understand, Romans 6:23 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That God is sending this amazing grace, not as a get out of jail free card, not as a license to go and live selfishly, self-righteous lives, but no, it's empowering. Understand what this actually means to love somebody, to give them the truth. What she is also hearing in this statement, as he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Think back to the man at the pool of Bethesda as he looked at him and said, take up your mat and walk. And no, as consistent as God always is, that whatever he calls you to do, he will empower you to do. So as he looks at this woman and says, go and sin no more, he is telling her, take up the mat and walk. And just as he made that man's legs work again, he is telling this woman, I will give you the power to live the life that I am calling you to live. That for the first time, maybe she just thought, this is just how life is. Adultery is just a part of everyday life. It's who I am. It's who I've become. It just is what I is. And for the first time, she's hearing the grace of God and the strength of God as he says, go and sin no more. Again, it is not love to let people live in sin and guilt and shame because we have that conscience that has been written on our heart and we all have experienced that gut-turning shame. That secret sin that we think we have, and yet God tells us that he sees all, that all is open before him. That as we know we have transgressed God's law, there is that guilt that comes with it, and it is weighty, and it is just eating at us. And there is freedom from that. I don't mean to pick on this, but I'll stick within the vein. There's this woman is caught in sexual sin. Again, for some reason, there's this huge lie out there to let people willingly live in this homosexual lifestyle. Go and do the research for yourself. The average lifespan in the U.S. is 76 years. The average lifespan of a homosexual male, it's about 40. Oh, that's because of AIDS. No, then tack another 5 years minus from that. It shortens the lifespan. It is a lifestyle that shortens the lifespan. And don't take my word for it. Go do your own research. It is known to shorten the lifespan of a human by 25 to 30 years. It has some of the most violent crimes within its own culture. And yet, it is loving to say, it's your choice. Go live. Live with the guilt, the shame. That's just a small thing. How about all the people practicing in sin as they have premarital sex and they live with their partners outside of marriage and they do it? Again, just you guys have heard the rates. Divorce, and it's coming down. It used to be about 50%. Now it's down to divorce is about 40% of couples. You know what's crazy? For those who lived together before, it's like 60%. It's even higher. It's this huge, it's just known to show that if you live together before marriage, you're just asking to not live with that person for the rest of your life. All the heartaches and breakups that come from separated families, these acts of adultery that destroy lives and family, to just say and go, not a big deal, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more and know that what God has called you to do, he will give you the power to do. And there is freedom in that. There is freedom to know that you are not bound to the sin that you think you're stuck in, but that God is telling you, I don't condemn you. Go, sin no more. I will give you that power. I will give you that strength. Verse 12, that's where we're going to end this morning, says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We talked about that during the Festival of Tabernacles, that they had this practice during the day. If you guys remember, pouring out the water. And Jesus had already told them on the eighth day when the water wasn't poured out. He says, come and drink and I will make you fountains of living water. During the night, starting on day two, they had this really cool practice where they would take these giant menorahs. There's like four of them, these huge menorahs. Just give you an idea of how they had to use a ladder to get up to light them. And what they used for wicks were the old clothes that the priests used to wear. The priests would take their old clothes, their old garments, tie them up, and they would use that as a wick to light. And on these giant menorahs, they would light these lights at night as a reminder to them of the pillar of fire that God was at night, because he was that light from heaven. It was this remembrance of the very presence of God. The glory of God come down to man. Emmanuel, God with us. Just like he did for this woman. As Jesus came down to her level to give grace and truth. And he wants to be that presence in your life. He is the light of the world. And he says, I want to be your Emmanuel, God with you, that light and presence in your life. Now, I think this is just interesting, something to think about as we think about this whole scene this morning, trying to play it through our head. Do you think if those religious leaders had never played this game, set this woman up, that she ever would have come to that place to know the grace of God? Just something to think about. If they never brought her to Jesus playing their game, evil stuff. Maybe about as evil as brothers throwing another brother in a well. See how God used that. And we're told that God works all things for good to those who love him. It's to understand that there are evil, heinous things. It doesn't excuse what these people did. But what God did in that moment is he took the worst moment in this woman's life, her sin exposed in the worst way in front of everyone, and through that, she met Jesus coming down to her, telling her, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what do we take from this morning? These would be the applications I would give. Is think about these self-righteous leaders and their complete disregard for God's teaching. And just to for a moment question what it's like to distract from God's teaching and to know that that is something that the enemy is using. And what that makes us in those moments. To know that we are saved by God's grace, but that is not a free pass to live selfishly in sin. But that we should walk in the light. And again, what that means, guys, that does not mean walk perfectly. It means to walk in a life that is illuminated by a God who already sees all, not trying to hide the secret things, because that's what the enemy is going to try and tell you. Oh, you committed that thing? You better hide and tuck that away. And God's saying, no. I already see it. Walk in the light, because in light there is freedom. Just like a woman who was so maliciously exposed, in that moment is where she met Jesus and had one of the greatest moments of her entire life. I believe we're going to see this woman in heaven. So for any of us, maybe there's some here this morning. You have that secret thing that you think you've tucked away. He already sees it. I just want to offer this up. If there's anyone here that is burdened by trying to live this double secret life, I'm not going to ask for show of hands. I'm not going to do anything weird like that. We're not doing the trial of the self-righteous guys here. I just want to offer you up that any of the leaders here would love to just meet with you, pray with you. If there's anything that we can do for you, to point you to Christ just as he did. To know that there is freedom in walking in the light and that you don't have to try and hide it anymore. He already sees, he already knows, and he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your message of freedom and hope. God, so many times we get it in our head that somehow we have to be these perfect people. And that then when we fail, the enemy convinces us to pull away from those who love us, to pull away from you and to try and hide in the dark. And yet you call us to walk in light because you are in the light. Lord, would we draw near to you, though it would expose our sin, though it may expose just the things we would want nobody else to see, to know that there is freedom in being freed from that, and the weight of trying to hide it is just unbearable, and that, God, you died not only for the act of the sin, but the shame and guilt of the sin, and that, Lord, you have freed us from all of that. Father, would we live lives humbly knowing that there is nothing we could ever do to earn your grace and your love, and we should never put that on anyone else. And that, Lord, if you have ever called us to lovingly come to a brother and sister after patiently waiting on your work, if you've called us to address sin in someone's life, that we would first evaluate ourselves and know that we are saved by grace and humbly approach them, loving them in grace and truth as you have. Here's something. Amen.